All right. I'm glad to be here because it means that we've all made it through another year, which is pretty good considering, as you look around the world, things are getting very dangerous. The world is changing, and hopefully we're changing, and hopefully not with it, but against it. But, you know, I come pretty heavy tonight, too, because there are some people that most of us know, if not all of us, that are very dear to us. Some of you would have met Steve and Karen Smith, and Steve, most of you know, has had a really serious heart attack. He's been battling for now about 2 weeks. And I just talked with Karen this afternoon. While we were coming down on I-17, stopped by 25 dead cows on the interstate because a cattle truck turned over. So it took us about 5 hours to get here. But at any rate, Nan talked with Karen, and she's doing well, but obviously it's a heavy burden for her. And she's obviously concerned for Steve. And I don't know exactly what the status is at this point. He's come through it. They're trying to get him back up on his feet and get him out. So pray for Steve, and you know, I just heard after we got back about Kurt and Sherry's accident. I've been very heavy for them, just all that they've been through. I would encourage you to please pray for them, lift them up before the throne of grace. And Faisal John, Carrie's husband, is in Pakistan, and he's been in some pretty great danger over there. So I would just encourage you to please remember him in your prayers day by day. I'm sure there are many other needs, but those are three needs that I come with tonight that have been really heavy on me the last few days. As I said, a week ago I was in Canberra. We had the first Canberra conference. Canberra is considered the most spiritually dead city and one of the most spiritually dead nations in a spiritually dead world. They call Canberra the city without a soul. And yet we gathered there with believers from Perth and believers from Brisbane and some fine young believers that are coming up in Canberra that are really hungry for the word. And we had a great time. I think we had probably 30, 35 people that showed up for the conference. And we went through the book of Titus. And as always happens, as I study a book again and again, I always see it in a little bit new, different light, new light. And I saw some things in Titus that I hadn't seen before. Same thing's going to happen over this weekend as we go through 1 Timothy. I'm hoping that you'll get some things out of this study that will be of immediate benefit to you. Right before we were in Canberra, we were in Papua New Guinea with 65 very hungry Bible students that I got the privilege of teaching 6 hours a day, every day, for a couple of weeks. And then Nan and the rest of her team were going out, trekking around to the various villages and doing children's programs and some health clinics. And then on the weekend, we took off and trekked out to a village, spent the night, had a service with them, and then went on to another village on the Sunday morning and had a service with them and then trekked back into the village. So we got a lot of good exercise while we were there. It's always kind of hit or miss with me. I'm either furiously working out or I'm in one of those situations where I'm constantly traveling and not able to do much of anything, and it's very frustrating for me. But I'm just thankful that God has sustained us all through this year and brought us here to spend a little bit of time looking at a book that I think is so relevant to where we are in history and where you and I are in this country and in our lives. So without further ado, I'm going to ask that you open the book of 1 Timothy. And we're going to trust that God the Holy Spirit is going to get me out of the way and communicate a message tonight. And the only right way for us to begin, of course, is to start with a moment of silent prayer as we examine ourselves and make sure that there are no obstacles to our spiritual growth, that our ears are unplugged, that we are spiritually prepared to hear the word, that our feet are washed, using that analogy from John 13 where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, So I'll dedicate a moment of silent prayer so we can each examine ourselves and ask God to meet our own personal needs as we prepare to launch into the book of 1 Timothy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we draw before the throne of grace, we know that we do so on solid ground. We have an open invitation of access because of our standing in your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are in Him, we are always welcome, whatever our need. Even though we may draw near for the purpose of cleansing, even though we may draw near to confess fault and failure, yet there is always that grace to help us, that mercy that is timely for our situation in life. And Father, we know that you are almighty, all-knowing, all-benevolent. You are so amazing, so glorious, so majestic. And yet, Father, in our small little minds and in our lack of aspiration, we so often are satisfied with so little in our spiritual lives. So my prayer is that as we gather together over this weekend, and as we begin to look into this marvelous book that Paul wrote to his young understudy, a young man who was on the battlefield of life, a young man that was struggling with many of the things that we struggle with, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will speak a personal message to each and every one of us. As the Word of God is spoken, it will be conveyed by your Spirit, each according to our need, and that we will walk away from this place more in love with your Word, more enthralled with your Son, and with greater stamina for this struggle that is intensifying every hour as we move on in history. So, Father, open our eyes as we open the book, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor in the mighty and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I know some of you are avid note takers and some of you are not. So for those who are not, sit back and just contemplate and reflect. For those who are, sharpen your pencils, nimble your fingers, stretch them out, because you're going to have quite a few notes tonight. I want to begin by giving you 10 principles of Bible study. These are particularly related to my approach to these weekend conferences and, in fact, my approach to everything I do now as I teach. God has changed my thinking, not so much in correcting things that were wrong as expanding and enhancing my understanding of what the whole ministry is, what the teaching of the Word is, and what we as individual believers should be looking for when we gather together to study the Word. So these 10 principles kind of lay out my attitude and my approach to what we're doing. The first principle we need to understand is that the objective of all Bible study is personal transformation. The job is not done when we hear the information. That simply provides us a start to follow through to the finish. So the objective of all Bible study is personal transformation. You and I should not be the same people today that we were a year ago. We should be changed, and we should be changed noticeably. Secondly, the ideal of this transformation is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about being transformed, we have to have a pattern. Paul's going to talk about that in 1 Timothy. But the ultimate goal, the ultimate ideal of that transformation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we all know that the written Word conforms to the likeness of the living Word. Jesus Christ in the flesh, Christ in the incarnation, is a living example of everything that is written in Scripture. In Him, all revelation comes together in practical application in a personal life. So the written Word conforms to the likeness of the living Word. Everything we are going to see in 1 Timothy is the mind of Christ. Everything that we see in 1 Timothy is aimed at making you and I a little more like Him. Fourth, this transformation is a process of growth, not a single event. This weekend is not going to give us all we need, it's going to give us what we need now. But it's only a part of an ongoing process that you and I should be focused on until the day we die. I will never know the Bible well enough. It's one of the reasons why many years ago when I was in Arkansas, I made up my mind I would never teach a book by going back and reading my old notes. See why I hate being hooked up like this. I'm not a man designed to be on a leash. But I'll do the best I can. The transformation process is an ongoing process that we pursue as long as we have breath, as long as we're alive. For me as a pastor, what that means is that if I just go to my file and I pull out 1 Timothy as I taught it before and I regurgitate it, in essence I'm saying to the Spirit of God, there's nothing more you need to teach me. And in essence, I'm also insulting you because I'm just dragging out old notes and giving you the same thing that I may have given you before, at least in the case of a pastor who's consistently pastoring a church. Every time I study a book, I go to the original language, I go into the book, I evaluate it, and it's why my outline will change from class to class, because I'll be looking at it from a different perspective in my own life, and therefore I'm going to be seeing different things in the book. So this is a process of growth. Fifth, we cannot be transformed by what we do not utilize in life. If you think, and I'm speaking as much to myself as anyone because this is how I thought for many years, if you think that by simply hearing doctrine you're growing, you are self-deceived. You do not grow by simply hearing doctrine. You grow by hearing doctrine and applying it. And until it comes to the application stage, growth has not taken place. In fact, it can actually be counterproductive because we can deceive ourselves into thinking that because I know more, I am more mature, when in reality my life remains unchanged. Six, it's going to get very simple from here to point 10. You cannot apply what you do not remember. It's not everything you and I know that is going to make a difference. It's what we don't forget. And that's one reason why in these weekend conferences I've chosen to try to take entire books and give people an overview of the book so that when they walk away they have a grasp of this is what that book is talking about, instead of spending 3 to 5 years in a book and at the end of it not even remembering what the beginning said. I want you to get a handle on the whole book. You cannot apply what you do not remember. Point 7, you will not remember what you cannot comprehend, define, or explain. Let me say that again. You will not remember what you cannot comprehend, define, or explain. The test of whether I know something initially is that it works in my life. I'm applying it in my life. There's evidence of it in my life. But then there's also the ability, should someone else ask me about that particular biblical topic, I'm able to explain it because I can define it. It's impossible to explain what we can't define. It's one reason why whenever I deal with biblical topics, I take great pains to define what I'm talking about, as I will tonight if we get far enough on the issue of the conscience. Paul deals with the conscience in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in a way that is expanded beyond any writing anywhere else found in ancient literature. And we simply go over and say, have a good conscience. Well, what does that mean? We need to understand how Paul defines it and what he means by having a good conscience, and then we need to understand, how do we attain it? We'll touch on some of that later, hopefully in the second session. Point 8. Sooner or later, all of life is reduced down to its essence. Every soldier on a battlefield, and I speak from not experience other than experience on the spiritual battlefield, but I know it works the same either way. When you're in the middle of an intense battle, everything is reduced down to its utmost simplicity. Everything is reduced down to the basics. And that's why I often use the 16th century samurai maxim that says, advanced techniques are the basics master. If I want to become an advanced student, I have to go over the basics again and again and again. Because at whatever level of growth I've come to, whatever techniques, whatever topics I'm learning, those need to become basic to me before I can move on. Once I've learned and mastered those techniques, now those techniques are basic. You start out in a martial art, you're a white belt, you're learning the most simple of moves, but those simple moves are going to be fundamental to everything you're going to learn the rest of your life. Then as you move on through the belts, through the stages of growth, you're going to learn new techniques. But somewhere along the line, that new technique that is so difficult to master in the beginning must become as basic to you as the most simple technique that you learned in the beginning. Always the basics are the foundation of everything that we're doing. So point 9. The Bible is a book of books. It's a book of books. To understand it, it's best to learn it one book at a time. It's best to understand it one book at a time. I think when we fail to be able to think of a book and think, what is the theme? Book of Romans. I've had a love affair with Romans since I was an early Bible college student. I love the book of Romans. My understanding of it continues to develop and change. But when I think of the book of Romans, I can think of a theme. I tie that theme to a verse, what I call the key verse. I always show the students in Papua New Guinea and India and other places, whenever you find the key verse, just draw a little picture of a key. I always use like a little skeleton key, and when you go through my Bibles, you'll see a little skeleton key. That's a key verse. It's either a key verse of the book, or it's a key verse of the chapter. And you're going to see the difference as we get into Timothy. I can think of that key verse, and then that key verse introduces to me a theme, and the theme is going to flow through the book, and somehow that theme is going to go through the development of an argument. Paul is making an argument in every book that he writes. In other words, he has a point that he wants to get across. And in order to get that point across, we often think, and I've often heard people say, well, you know, Paul, he's one of those guys that he's here one minute and there another minute, and I just don't see it. He is one of the most clear, one of the most systematic, and in fact, shocking to many people, one of the most simple communicators that you'll ever find. It's just that you have to understand where he's coming from. You have to understand his definitions. And once you develop that understanding, begin to get that grasp, it becomes much easier. Point 10, every book has a theme, and that theme is able to be reduced to an outline. Every book has a theme, and if we get a grasp of the book, we're going to be able to reduce that theme to an outline. The best outline is the one you remember. I'm going to give you an outline tonight, but you may not remember it. I would encourage you to work on the book for a while and develop your own outline. You may have a two-point outline. You can break Ephesians down in a two-point outline. Chapter 1 through 3, enlightenment. Chapter 4 through 6, enablement. Because that is the two prayers Paul prays. In chapter 1, he prays that the eyes of your understanding will be open. And then as he shifts from the doctrinal aspect to the practical aspect, he prays again, and he prays that we would be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that we may know with all the saints the height, length, width, and breadth of the love of Christ. So, the simpler the outline, you got in your mind, you have basically a flow of what that book is talking about. I want to quickly give you an introduction to 1 Timothy, and obviously my introductions can't be long. We could spend weeks just doing all the background study, but we're not here to do the background study. We're here to study 1 Timothy. So just a few little points. Timothy was one of the Apostle Paul's most trusted and constant companions. Titus was actually with Paul before Paul met Timothy. Titus was an older man. Titus was a more stable man, stronger man. But Timothy, Paul mentions him over 25 times, or he is mentioned over 25 times in the New Testament. referred to again and again and again. Paul repeatedly speaks of him as one who does everything the way I do, as a son who works with his father, as one who is the only one toward the end of his life he can think of who is fully with him in his mind and in his heart and in his attitude. So, a very important figure in the New Testament. We first meet him in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. On the second missionary journey, Paul comes into Lystra. There is Timothy. Timothy is already notable among the believers. He has a good reputation. You remember that Paul wanted him to come with him, and so he circumcised him because his father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish. He didn't want circumcision to be an issue because of his Jewish lineage. Timothy was circumcised. Titus, you remember, was not, as we're told in Galatians chapter 2. This is simply Paul applying the principle of love and the principle of questionable things or doubtful things, and he didn't want circumcision to be an issue. My conviction is that Paul probably led Timothy to Christ on the first missionary journey. That's just a thought on my part. I have no scripture to back that up for whatever it's worth. It's just an idea. The first epistle to Timothy is an extended exhortation to fight the good fight. This is a warrior epistle. This is a battlefield epistle. Paul is talking about conflict. He's talking about struggle. Like a wise old commander, he's writing to a young captain who is leading a body of people in Ephesus who is facing tremendous pressure. And he writes to tell him how to fight the good fight. By the time you and I get done this weekend, we should have a better idea. Whatever your personal struggles may be, whatever you may be going through, there's something in 1 Timothy that should speak to you and should grip your soul and should give you a course of discipline and discipleship for the days ahead. You should walk away from 1 Timothy a more equipped, a more highly trained soldier of Christ. Since every believer is called to engage in spiritual warfare, and we see this in passages like Ephesians 6, verses 12 to 18, the instructions of this epistle to Timothy are vitally important to you and I. Any soldier of Christ is going to profit from the study of 1 Timothy. Our approach to the study is going to be to develop Paul's theme, working within our chapter divisions. Now, most of you are aware that the chapter divisions we have in the Bible are not perfect. As a matter of fact, I often stump the students when I go to these Bible institutes in third world countries because I'll say, there are things in your Bible that are not inspired. And some of them are ready to lynch me, you know, because they're very sure that they have the inspired Word of God. And then I say it's the chapter and the verse divisions, and I take them through some examples, Matthew 16, the end of Matthew 16, moving into Matthew 17, where you have Jesus saying some here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with glory and power, and then you have the Mount of Transfiguration. The chapter division there is at a tragic place. John 13 and John 14. At the end of John 13, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then he moves on in John 14 and says, let not your heart be troubled. We read one chapter and then wait till tomorrow, read the next chapter, and we don't even know who he's talking to or what he's talking about. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on to talk about in my Father's house are many mansions. It's a terrible place for a chapter division. However, chapter divisions are here to stay. You have them in your Bible. Anywhere you go in the world, they have the same chapter divisions that you and I do, and therefore, it's a fact of life, and I work within it. So I'm going to work within these chapter divisions, and we're going to develop an outline based on the chapters that we have, and I'll try to build these around what I see as a key verse in each chapter. Now, let me quickly add, you may see a completely different key verse in the chapter. That's fine. Build an outline around it. Let it be your outline. I used for my preparation, since I was teaching the students in Papua New Guinea about Bible study methods, I used 1 Timothy and all of the principles that we learned, I had them apply by making an outline of all of 1 Timothy. They were thrilled that by the end of 2 weeks they had an outline of an entire book that they had developed on their own, with just a little help on my part, that gave them a key verse for the book, a key verse for each chapter, a development of the chapter based on the key verse, and it was their own. And every one of them, by the end of the class, said, I can take this and I can teach it. And that was my goal. That was the objective that we were working for. So, and I told them, don't just copy my key verse. And you know what? A couple of them came up with what I thought were better key verses than the ones I had, so I changed mine. Hey, I can learn from anyone. I never want to stop learning. And when I saw some of their thoughts as they approached the passage, I was being blessed by them, as I hope they also were being blessed by me. Every chapter of 1 Timothy reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle that is raging all around us. For you and I to be engaged in this battle as a soldier of Christ is to be participating in the good fight. Paul says it's a good fight. I remember reading years ago of one of the old mountain men, when he heard the Civil War was going on, he came out of the mountains, laid down his traps, and he couldn't wait to go and enlist. He didn't care which side he was on. He just didn't want to miss out on a good fight. That's the attitude you and I should have to the Christian life. It's heartbreaking. It's heart-wrenching. It can be painful. It can be sorrowful. It's a struggle. Paul says it's a good fight. It's the best fight in town. You don't want to miss out on it. You want to be in it. We can't lose this fight providing we utilize the spiritual strategy and tactics that Paul is going to give us in this book. We can't lose. Our studies are going to lead us in a steady progression that goes all the way from salvation to spiritual victory. The theme you'll see by just looking with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge, and Paul has a lot to say about a charge and a commission. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, so that by them you may fight the good fight. Anyone have a different translation?
I have NAS.
What does yours say?
This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight.
Okay, fight the good fight is the same. Does anyone have a different phrase than fight the good fight? Yes.
Fight well in the Lord's battles.
Fight well in the Lord's battles. Anybody have wage a good warfare?
Wage a good warfare.
Okay, wage a good warfare. There's a reason it's translated that way. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. And look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here, the words change because the words change in the original language. Paul uses different words for fighting and different words for warfare. And there's a reason for that, and it's to discover that reason that we're going through the book, because one is looking at the spiritual battle from the standpoint of the entire campaign. The other is looking at the spiritual battle from the standpoint of the part that you and I play. We're going to note those as we get to them, but I think you can see why. This is what we call bookends. Several times in books of the New Testament, you'll find what we call bookends, which is a statement that's made at the beginning and a statement that's made at the end that are very similar, if not the same, and they bracket the book, as it were, to give us the theme, to reinforce what it is he wants us to get out of the book. Let me give you my outline. 6 chapters, 6 points. I've tried to reduce it down to one word. As I said, if I can't remember it, I can't apply it. Chapter 1, salvation. This book is going to take us through a very logical, step-by-step development of the spiritual battle. The key verse, chapter 1, verse 15. So chapter 1 is dealing with salvation, key verse 1:15. The key verse will often differ from the key verse for the book. So here we have a little bit different key verse just for the chapter. Chapter 2, priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Every believer needs to function in their priesthood. And the key verse here is chapter 2, verse 5. Here he speaks of the mediatorship of Christ, which is the exercise of his high priesthood, and it is the standard by which we are judged in our priesthood. Chapter 3, leadership. The pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, have a lot to say about leadership. And the reason is, Paul's writing to a pastor who's ordaining pastors, and therefore he has to give him some guidelines and qualifications. Key verse, chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 4, conformity. Conformity. Key verse, chapter 4, verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Paul talks a lot in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus about godliness. By the way, there are a lot of people who look at the pastoral epistles and they say Paul could not have written them. And the reason they say Paul could not have written them is because he talks about things he doesn't talk about in other books. That's because he's talking to pastors. There are some, if I'm not mistaken, 250 words in these short little epistles that are not found in any of his other writings. So the self-assumed brains look at it and say, Paul couldn't have written it. Someone else wrote it and put Paul's name on it. No, don't fall for that. Paul wrote the books. He's just writing to different people under different circumstances. Chapter 5, teamwork. Key verse, chapter 5, verse 17. Leaders who lead well are teachers of doctrine. Teamwork. We have to work as a team. And finally, chapter 6, victory. What does victory look like in the Christian life? We hear a lot about the victorious Christian life. We hear a lot about, striving for the victory. What does victory really look like? We're going to let Paul explain that to us. And the key verse is chapter 6 and verse 11. As I said, this is my outline. It'll probably change if I teach 1 Timothy in a year, because hopefully I'll understand 1 Timothy a little bit better. But it gives me a handle. See, the main purpose for a theme and an outline is to give us a handle on the book so that mentally we're able to grasp it, meaning we understand it. Since we can understand it and define it, when someone asks us, it's not all that difficult to explain. If you really follow through, and I would encourage you, providing that our recording equipment works here. This one's not working, by the way. You can't believe the trouble we have. There's a reason I have two of these up here, because invariably demons work in technology. And somehow they always manage to mess up our recordings. We just recorded the Canberra conference. Nan listened to each session after it was over. I heard the teaching. We got home and it's blank. I have no way of explaining it, but this is the kind of thing that happens. I encourage you to do your own outline. Take mine. Use it as an example. But diligently get into this book. Because this book, like any book, it's no more or less than any other biblical book. This book is designed to change our life, especially if you're going through a difficult time. If you're going through hardship, if you're facing difficulty, you need to get your mind right or you're going to lose. You will never make it through your suffering if you have an attitude of bitterness, if you have an attitude of anger, if you're asking, why would God let this happen? You're questioning God's sovereignty. You're questioning His omnipotence. You're filled with all kinds of grief and bitterness. There's no way you can win. Paul is going to talk a lot about the mental attitude we have to have in times of suffering, and we need to make sure that we lay hold of that. By the way, the only way we can lay hold of it is if we are walking in the Spirit. I found a little poem. I don't know if I shared this with you last year, the one I found at Blackwood Camp. Did I share it with you? You remember it? I found this on a track that runs for 600 miles across the Australian bush. Nan and I were trekking down the track, and we came to one of the camps called Blackwood Camp. I found this little poem, and I copied it down. It said, "Man gets tired, spirit don't. Man surrenders, spirit won't. Man is tethered, spirit free. Spirit is what man can be. Man seems, spirit is. Man dreams, spirit lives. Man crawls, spirit flies. Spirit lives when man dies." Written by some guy named Sea Dog Spara. So to you, Sea Dog, wherever you are, there's your poem. But I found that to be a very interesting perspective on our relationship with the Spirit. All right, let's begin in chapter 1, looking at salvation. It's where everything begins. It's the foundation for everything. And the key verse that we're going to begin with is verse 15. Because Paul zeroes everything in on what God had done for him. So he says to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm going to have more to say about that in a minute. But what Paul wants us to grasp here is this. His spiritual war began the day he received Jesus Christ. When you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we enlist in the army of God. And whenever you see Paul, and he does it, I think, 5 times in the pastoral epistles, whenever he introduces something by saying, "This is a faithful saying," get ready, because he's going to say something really important. When Paul declares that this is a faithful saying, he's telling us that this was a common saying of the time, possibly almost a proverb of the time. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the saying. Paul adds, "Of whom I am chief." So he's talking about his enlistment. By the way, the 5 times that Paul uses this phrase, if you want to jot them down, is obviously here in verse 15, again in chapter 3, verse 1, then in chapter 4, verse 9, then in 2 Timothy 2:11, and finally Titus 3:8. 5 times in the pastoral epistles, each one of them is talking about a different doctrine. And I'm going to put them together for you later in our study. I won't do it now. But you'll see how those 5 times that he says, "This is a faithful saying," they're important things that he has to say. The cornerstone of all Scripture, the cornerstone of all doctrine, the cornerstone of all revelation is the incarnation, life, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Apostle Paul begins when the reality of who Christ is and what he has done came into his life. "This is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, we generally tend to think of that only in terms of the unsaved person. But aren't you and I still sinners? Isn't Jesus Christ still our Savior? The tragedy is that many Christians assume that once they've come to Christ at the cross, he stops being their Savior. Then when they fall, then when they find themselves face down in the mud, they're all of a sudden feeling like, "How could this have happened and what do I do now?" The answer is very simple. Go back to your Savior. Because he will deliver you today as he delivered you in the past. In the past, he delivered you to the ultimate degree. You were forgiven all sins, imputed with his righteousness, and saved for all eternity. That's the greater work. If Christ can save you in the greatest sense, do you think whatever little problem you may be facing now is too big for him to handle? Or do you think it's so small that it's not worth taking to him? Either perspective is wrong. Christ Jesus continues to be our deliverer all the way through our Christian life. So Paul's going to begin developing this. And what he's going to build around this key verse, and I'll have more to say on it as we work our way through the chapter to it, but he begins developing this idea of the spiritual battle. The spiritual warfare begins when we enter into union with Christ. He's going to explain that to Timothy. He's going to develop where we move once we've come to Christ, and he's going to come back to what God had done for him. It's an amazing statement. The context is really great. But I want to begin with the first section in verses 1 through 11, the battle for truth. The very first thing Paul does is define for us what is the spiritual battle. We talk about the spiritual battle. What is it? Is it my personal struggle with temptation? Is it my personal failure in an area of sin? Is it my conflict with my wife or my children or another believer, my boss? What is my spiritual struggle? Is it the fact that I just had a terrible health crisis? Is it the fact that I'm in a tremendous financial crisis? All of those things play a part. But what Paul wants you and I to understand is whatever area of attack, whatever arena you find yourself in, whatever battle you're fighting, we need to understand it's a battle for truth. That is the ultimate issue of every fight. What is the truth? You know, Pilate asked the question, but he didn't stick around for the answer. What is truth? He said it scornfully and mocking, and therefore he never got it. I'll tell you something more tragic. Is the fact that many believers mockingly ask the question, though they would never say it openly, what is the truth? Maybe not in those same words, but we say essentially the same thing when we question God, when we doubt God, when we blame God, or when we blame someone else. Essentially what we're saying is, what is the truth? And our perspective of what is true is sadly skewed. And that is the beginning of spiritual defeat. By the way, being defeated spiritually has eternal consequences. You remember there toward the end when Paul said, fight, and I'll just go ahead and let you in on it now. When he says fight the good fight in chapter 1 and verse 18, he uses the word for the campaign, stratuo. That's the whole campaign. That's the big picture. The whole scope of the army and the battle that's going on. When you get to the end of the book, his final challenge to Timothy is, you fight the good fight in your arena. The word there is agona. Agonizomai. I am agonizing. I am in my own personal struggle. Yeah, I can see there's a huge battlefield and there are men fighting. There are believers, fellow believers fighting in New Guinea and in Africa and India and other places. And I can see all of that, but I also have my battle. And I can't win their battle for them, though I can give them support. I can give logistical support. I can give prayer support. But ultimately, it comes down to each one of us has to fight my own battle. I can't fight my wife's battles. Sometimes I am my wife's battles. She can't fight my battles. We can come together to aid and support one another in the battles that we have to fight. But ultimately, each of us finds ourselves standing on a battlefield where that agonizing conflict is taking place. You know what Paul says about it? It's a good fight. If you only knew the outcome, it is such a good fight. Fight the good fight. And then what does he say there in 6:12? Lay hold of eternal life. That is such a rich statement. He is talking way beyond initial salvation. He's talking way beyond sanctification. He's talking about fixing your eye in eternity and laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. And we're going to see that as we move along. The battle for truth. Paul establishes his call from God, his authority in God's Word at the very beginning. He writes, as I said earlier, as a commander on a battlefield to this young captain, Timothy, fighting the fight in Ephesus. And he begins in verses 1 through 11 by saying it is a fight for truth. It is a battle for truth. And the first thing we have to understand about this battle is the command and the supply line. There's a chain of command and there's a supply line. So let's just take verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Paul only deals with this commandment in the pastoral epistles. He is saying, God commanded me to do what I do. By the way, every pastor has to be able to say that. I do what I do by the commandment of God. Because if you don't have the commandment of God, you don't have the solid foundation that you're going to need. By the commandment of God our Savior. Could I just point out to you in passing, in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses God our Savior. Very interesting phrase that you don't find in his other epistles. God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, my genuine son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me just point out a couple of broad things and then look at a couple of a little bit more minute things. First of all, notice the chain of command. What is the chain of command? It's from God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son, to Paul the Apostle, to Timothy, the pastor, and ultimately to you and I. That's the chain of command. It comes right down from the Father, through the Son, to the Apostle, to Timothy, and through the letter to you and I. Timothy is called a true son. The word that he uses here means genuine. It means true in the sense of the real article. It's one of the reasons why I have suspicions that Paul ultimately led Timothy to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In essence, what did Paul do with Timothy? In Acts 16, when he found him, when it says Paul desired to take him with him, he adopted this young man. He spiritually took him as his own son. Timothy did not have a good home life. His grandmother and his mother were believers. His father was a Greek and an unbeliever. He was in a divided home racially. He was in a divided home socially. And he was ultimately in a divided home spiritually. He had no father figure in the faith. Paul became his spiritual father. He became Paul's genuine son. Not only by Paul leading him to Christ, whether he did or didn't, but by virtue of the fact that he began to bear the likeness of his spiritual father. Timothy began to reflect Paul. And when you can look at a young person that you have taught and instructed in the faith, and you see them coming up, and you see them becoming mature, and you're able to see that they're following in your footsteps, you know you're looking at a genuine son, a genuine daughter. Not only is there a chain of command, but there's a supply line. Note the supply line. Supply line is found in the words faith, mercy. Sorry, let me back up and put them in the logical order at least. Faith, grace, mercy, hope, and peace. Five words. In the logical order, from our perspective, it starts with faith. From God's perspective, it starts with grace. God supplies the grace. We respond in faith. When faith and grace meet, what's the result? Mercy. Could I just point out to you that Paul doesn't talk a lot about mercy in his other epistles? He talks all about mercy in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Mercy becomes a central theme of these books. Why is that? I think because of several reasons. One, as Paul grew more in his spiritual life, he became more conscious of how merciful God had been to him. When Paul says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners of whom I am chief, he doesn't say, I used to be chief. He says, I am now. When faith lays hold of grace, the result is we receive mercy. Mercy is personal. Grace is widespread. It's for everyone. Mercy, that's to me. God be merciful to me, the sinner. When mercy is the result of me laying hold of grace, I have hope. This epistle is full of hope because it's going to tell us that no matter how far you stray, there is always hope. Mm-hmm. And where there's hope, there's always peace. This is God's supply line. It's always available. It's always running. The supplies are always fresh. They're always coming. They're never going to be delayed. Even when you're in that fierce agony of your personal struggle, The supply line will always remain open. There is nothing Satan can do to block the logistical supply line of the grace of God. And then he develops for us the battle lines in verses 3 through 11, and I'm going to have to leave that for our second session, and we're going to hopefully get through the rest of the chapter in our second session. So let's take a break, and we'll come back at the end of this session.